Our speaker this afternoon and presenter is Dr. David P. Scare, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at our sister seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare also lectures in the area of New Testament theology. Additional biographical information is contained in the folders for today, and I will not repeat all of that. Dr. Scare is eminently qualified. We are most happy to have him here with us today, and we pray God's blessings on his presentation. Dr. Scare.
Well, the last time I was lecturing down here, I don't think we even had even 5% of the crowd that we had here. Some of the students I see, I had the students 3 years ago, and in those days there was sort of like a desert down here, and I'm glad that the people here have populated themselves and increased. One feels a little safer. The issue of the ordination of women pastors is one of those issues which the times almost dictated had to come. And I would like to just call to you some recent developments which have made the issue of women pastors, ministers, or priests not only an issue which we in the Missouri Synod are concerned with, but one with which Christendom is justly concerned with, and one which the world has been watching very carefully. And I call your attention to these recent events which have taken up a lot of space in the press. The Episcopal Church, about a year ago, a number of bishops engaged in illegal ordination of women, pastors, or priests. They were able to get around the issue not by saying that women themselves were ineligible to receive ordination, but that the bishops who had dispensed the ordination were breaking with order or the discipline of the church. That case was presented to an ecclesiastical court, and the bishops and the priests who allowed these women to celebrate the sacrament, to celebrate the Mass, were disciplined at least with a slap on the wrists. Now, just recently, within a few months ago, the Protestant Episcopal Church has given full approval to the ordination of women priests, and within the last few weeks, in Indianapolis and in New York, a number of women have been engaged or have received the sacrament of ordination and have been admitted into the priesthood. Our basic concern is with the Lutheran Church. It almost seems as if perhaps the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the only ecclesiastical group which has not engaged in the ordination of women pastors. It's amazing how the times can change so quickly, and things which were totally disapproved of about a decade ago now seem to be wholesale and being done every place. Up to about 10 years ago, there were no Lutheran pastors, no Lutheran women pastors. It has only been within about the last 5, 6, or 7 years that the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America gave approval to having women pastors. I don't know if you are aware of the historical circumstances in our own country, how that came about. The first step was to admit women to the seminary and to admit them into the regular theological program of schools in the ALC and the LCA. It seemed inevitable at that time, and I, for one, was a prophet in regard to that, that the issue simply had to come up because as these girls were graduating, someone in the church was going to ask, what are we going to do with these girls who have theological diplomas? We have to do something with them. We all have our ministry, and their ministry is obviously to be pastors because they're trained. Does anybody here offer any objection to their being ordained? At roughly the same time, the Lutheran Council in the United States of America, LUCUSA, published a booklet entitled The Ordination of Women, in which they set forth various theological reasons for and against ordination, and their conclusion was that there was nothing that could prevent their being admitted into the pastoral ministry. Now, for the other two synods, they do not have a commission on theology the way the Missouri Synod has a commission on theology, and the theological commission of LUCUSA serves as the commission, the theological commission, for the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America. And in the intervening years, a number of women have been ordained in both synods, and in some of the seminaries, the girls or the women who are studying at the theological faculties at the seminaries are equaling the number of men students. This concerns us primarily in the Missouri Synod, because the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, the AELC, which is the hereditary organization to evangelical Lutherans in Mission, Elam, at their December 5th through 7th meeting, 1976 in Chicago, passed, among other resolutions, one, if not saying that ordination of women shall be conducted in all our parishes, did recognize the action of the California, whatever they call it, I guess the West Coast Synod, in endorsing the ordination of women. Of course, this whole matter was inevitable. I call your attention to the fact that in 1974, I believe, one of the last articles to be published by Concordia Theological Monthly, CTM, while it was still being issued by the former faculty majority here at St. Louis, one of their last articles was one from an LCA theologian also stating that there was nothing wrong with the practice. A number of men on the faculty of the Joint Theological Project, Seminex, have taken outspoken stands in support of the ordination of women pastors. Now, the opposition to the ordination of women has been breaking down. The Roman Catholic Church just announced yesterday that they are going to begin admitting women into the diaconate or into the office of deacon. Now, of course, according to former Roman Catholic thinking, the deacon was a formal, not really necessary, but a formal step before one became a priest. In recent years, they have reinstituted the diaconate as a separate office, not necessarily implying that the person who was a deacon become a priest, even though that's the way it was done in previous years. I would list three major groups who are still opposed to the ordination of women. The Roman Catholic Church is outspokenly opposed against the ordination of women, even though there are women movements within the Roman Catholic Church which are hankering for the ordination of women. I have known nuns who themselves would like very much to have been ordained priests. And of course, then there is the whole family of Eastern Orthodox churches. However, that is not very influential here in the West. And among the Lutheran bodies, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has continuously raised the most objections against this particular practice. At various conventions of the Missouri Synod, I believe San Francisco and at Denver and our last convention, we still refuse to recognize the ordination of women pastors. There was a crisis, and the crisis has never been solved, that in the same year in which the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod declared fellowship with the American Lutheran Church in 1969, it was in that same year that the American Lutheran Church went on, it was after the Missouri Synod convention, went on to pass a resolution concerning the ordination of women pastors. The ordination of women pastors is a very significant issue. I believe our whole view of God will be related to how we look upon this issue. That's how vital it is. But the issue is important from another point of view. And that is that sometimes it is very difficult to speak abstractly in a theological sense to explain problems which are now troubling the church to people who are not theologically informed, or to put it in a better way, people who do not have a theological vocabulary. And sometimes it's very difficult to describe that in the Missouri Synod there are two groups, one that looks upon the Holy Scriptures as the norm and source of doctrine, and the other which looks at the gospel as the norm and source. A lot of people say, I believe in the Bible and I believe in the gospel, so what's the problem? But one thing people can understand that makes a very deep and lasting impression upon them is a woman in a clerical collar or wearing an alb or wearing a surplice or wearing a chasuble and wearing stoles. This does make an impression. And here it is one place where the tire hits the road. Here is one place where people can see that we are doing something different that we have not done before. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't want to even suggest it, that because we are doing something different, that we are necessarily doing something wrong. The point is, this is something people can see and immediately comprehend. The problem of women pastors in the Lutheran Church is not of an American doing. The Lutheran synods in our country who have endorsed and adopted the practices have not done it because they have followed other Protestant churches. They have followed other European Lutheran churches. And the problem in the Lutheran Church is a very recent vintage. It was around the year 1939 that the government of Norway passed a rule saying that women could become pastors or priests. Regretfully, this is one of the legacies of Constantinian Christianity, which our dear friend Martin Luther really did not do too much to change, that in Europe there is an unhealthy control of the church by the state. At first, of course, it's a type of merely patronage, but then it becomes to be a control. You know, Luther in those days, the church was, the supporter of the church was the prince, and he determined the religion. Well, as princes went out, at least politically, and then they were replaced by democratic democracies in the 19th century, that the control of the church went to the government. And it was the socialistic government, in Scandinavia, and then after World War II, the communistic government in East Germany and in Czechoslovakia, which passed rules saying that the church will now give us women pastors. And for this bit of information, I am dependent upon Dr. Horace Hummel, who makes this statement, that the ordination of women pastors is not the heritage of the Lutheran Reformation, but is the heritage of the age of the 18th century, the age of the Enlightenment, the age of rationalism, and it is this type of egalitarianism which also communism and Marxism also has its roots. For about 10 to 20 years, the churches in Norway, the congregations, resisted calling women pastors to be their own pastors. The first women pastor to be ordained in Norway, even though that was the first church, nation to require the practice, was not until 1961, when the government took away from the congregations the veto rights of the congregation. So that up to that time, a congregation could refuse any pastor which was appointed to it, and that right was taken away. A major crisis developed in the Church of Sweden, which in the 1950s attracted a lot of attention. The crisis was in this way. It's the crisis between the church and the state, something which we do not experience here, but which the Europeans know. The Church of Sweden, until recent times, has been a socialistic country. Socialism works under the principles of egalitarianism and equality, whatever that may or may not mean. So what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Well, they said, the government said, you are going to have women priests. And the church convention said no. The parliament met again and said yes, and the church convention said yes. Thus fulfilling the ancient prophecy, he who pays the fiddler. But not all of the bishops in that country went along with it. There were great problems. Now a person cannot be admitted as a bishop in the Church of Sweden unless he is willing to go along with the custom. If we go back and we look at this thing historically, I call the custom of having women pastors in the Lutheran Church was completely unknown during the age of the Reformation, the post-Luther age up to the formula of Concord, the age of Lutheran Orthodoxy, the age of Pietism. It is completely unknown. Luther himself, in his treatise on the councils, specifically speaks against the ordination of women and against their being pastors. And what is amazing is that man who lived 450 years ago had the foresight to speak to an issue which is troubling the church today, that he did not know of any woman pastors, but he said that they were not fit for the office and that St. Paul and the Gospels and the law forbid them from it. So if you want to know how, if Lutheranism does have a stand on it, the answer is it does have a stand. As I mentioned before, the problem was inevitable. Inevitable that since the 18th century, there has been a movement in the West to have equality between the sexes. Now, this equality has hit us with a vengeance here in the United States in the last few years. And it has hit us in this way. A few years ago, 1973, January 22nd, I'm sure you all remember that as the infamous date on which the United States Supreme Court said that the question of whether a woman should have an abortion is during the first 3 months her own private decision, because we may not interfere with the rights, the private rights of a woman in regard to the destruction of her child. And you also are aware of the fact that it was about the same time that the Equal Rights Amendment began, was passed by the United States Congress and is now passing through various legislative bodies in the states. There are certain problems which a person knows are going to happen. And this was one problem which a person did not have to be a seer or a prophet to know that it was going to come to our church. Now, in explaining this point of view, I can, my point of view, which is also St. Paul's point of view, I can think of no better way of doing it than I noticed that some of you do own Bibles and are carrying them. And I'd like to call your attention to epistles which, to the epistles which already have been mentioned this morning, and we will go in time sequence, at least so far as they were written. And if you have your scriptures, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I am going to try to muddle through the Greek, because on this particular point, I believe that that would make the matter entirely more clear. I go along with Regin Penter in believing that beginning with the 11th chapter, with the business of the covering of the head, to which we also want to speak to this afternoon, that Paul is speaking specifically about liturgical problems in the Corinthian congregation. He is speaking to the question of how should Christians worship. And of course, it's kind of cute that at the end he even mentions, I believe, the collection, which indicates even that has its place in Christian worship. And I call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33b, where St. Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints. Paul, by the way, this will be the section in which he most explicitly states his opposition to a woman serving in any type of an authoritative, public authoritative role in the church. And it's important to see how he lists his arguments. And his first argument is the argument from Catholicity, the Catholicism of the church, the totality of the church. This is something which is not merely done in the Corinthian congregation, but it is done in the East and the West, regardless whether Christians are Jewish or whether they are Gentiles. This is not a cultural problem. Notice that St. Paul says, in all the churches of the saints. Now, if a person says something several times, I think we can begin safely to assume that he really means it. And how many times does a person really have to say it? Do you know, like, the birth of our Lord, we really have only one exposition of that, and that's in Luke. It simply says in Matthew he was born in Bethlehem. There are no other details concerning the birth of Jesus. Or that the ascension of Jesus is mentioned in Acts and in Luke and not in the other three Gospels. Now, I don't buy, and I have no truck that we have to pile up Bible passages, and if one weighs heavier on the other side, that sort of like leans in the general area of the truth. However, if the apostle is speaking to any issue, he is speaking to this issue with even more vengeance than he is even speaking to the issue of the Lord's Supper. If you want to count it word for word and how many books he handles it in. Now, in all the churches of the saints, the women are to be silent in the churches. Now, that refers to the worshiping assembly. A certain instructor, which will remain unnamed now, said, "You see, gals, if we follow this passage, when you cleaned out the choir loft, you couldn't do any talking." Well, that's not the reference at all. The reference is during the irregular assembly when the church is gathered around the word and the sacraments. Then he says it again. It is not permitted for them to speak. And the word lalane, and I follow here Bishop Bo Yeerts on this, and I believe that this can be demonstrated. The word speak means to speak in an authoritative sense. It does not simply mean the moving of the vocal cords. Now, the word can be used in apposition. It can be used for like singing in hymns. But when it stands alone, the general reference is to speaking in an authoritative way. It is not permitted for them to speak. Let them be submissive. Now, there is something, this, of course, is extremely, the concept of subordination or submissiveness is something which frequently is brought up in the whole discussion of the ordination of women. I don't know how frequently it is understood, because when it comes across into the English language, somehow submission means an inferior grade. The word here is not speaking to something which is an inferior quality. Christ is submissive to God, but yet he is not inferior. That must be said for the protection of St. Paul, that he is in no way a womanator, as some have suggested at times that he was. Just as the law says. Now that passage, by the way, just as the law says, is he referring to the Ten Commandments? Is there a specific passage which he is referring to? We will see that the author of 1 Timothy, and I believe for one it is St. Paul, whatever it is, it's the first interpretation that we have of this passage, has it as a reference to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where it says that God made them male and female, and they become one flesh. And the word namas is a reference to the Torah. And he means here the totality of God's written revelation. So if you're the kind of guy who likes to put witnesses up on how many people can back your position, the first argument that supports this point of view, St. Paul says, is the Old Testament. And he means in its totality. Which, by the way, Jesus also endorses. The same argument concerning the relationship of the male and the female as they relate to the question of ordination or why women should not be ordained as pastors is basically the same foundation which Jesus uses in saying that a person should not get divorced. That as it was in the beginning, male and female make up one flesh. If they want to learn, let them ask their husbands, or let them ask their men at home. Some people get the impression that people who are opposed to the ordination of women necessarily have to believe that women are of an intellectually inferior rank. In no way does St. Paul imply that at all. In no way is he speaking to the question of IQ. And in no way is Paul saying that women have nothing to offer. In fact, I always tell the students this, Any young pastor who does not have the total approval of the ladies who are generally congregated in the Ladies' Aid or some other women's group, if he goes against the women, I personally think he should start packing his bags. The women are the most significant force in the congregation. And until you realize that, you will not be very successful. Now, someone says, what happens if they're not married? How do they ask their husbands? The situation that we have, whereby people leave home and live by themselves, is really a recent development. There was no such thing in the ancient world as an unattached lady. If she was a maiden lady, she lived with her nieces or nephews or brothers. Or if she was a young girl, in those days they did not leave home at 18 years of age and have their own apartment. They were under the supervision of the father. Or if he were dead, unto the brother, until he got married. That type of arrangement in our country did exist up to rather recent times, where in one house you would have various generations together. And then he says, he's already said, by the way, he doesn't want them to speak and so forth. He says, it is shameful for a woman to speak during the time of the assembly. The word shameful is only used one other time, I believe it's in Ephesians, where St. Paul speaks about the Gentiles who do things in private which are even too shameful for him to mention. He realizes at this point in the argument, that there's going to be somebody who is going to object. People say that St. Paul, in being against the concept of women participating as leaders of the public service, was a child of his times. That is not true. He was going against his times, because Corinth is not a Jewish city. It is a city in which Aphrodite had her temple. If you know anything about the Hellenistic religions, they had their priestesses. Women were encouraged to participate in the worship service. And I believe that where the gals got the idea that they could start being pastors in the church was that they had come over from pagan religions in which they did participate or saw other women participating. And they said, well, they're doing it over there at the Methodist church. Why can't we do it over here at St. Paul's Lutheran Church? There's where it comes from. Paul is going against. If Paul wanted to go along, if he wanted to adjust the gospel to that circumstances right there, he would have let them, because that's the way the circumstances were. We are going to see, it's apparently in the matter of the hair covering, he is quite willing to change his opinion from the accepted Jewish opinion. He realizes there's going to be an objection. And he says, did the word of God originate from you? Are you the only ones to whom it has come to? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. Everybody knows where the word of God originates. It originates with the person who is speaking these words, the Apostle St. Paul. He is the originator of the word of God and nobody else. With this argument, by the way, he has backed the congregation there into a corner. And then the argument, by the way, if you are not satisfied with the severity of the argument, he says, if anybody thinks himself a prophet, or if anybody thinks himself spiritual, let him know that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. And a few things have to be said here. The problem in the Corinthian congregation was a charismatic problem. And a person who claimed to be a prophet, or more specifically, claimed to be spiritual, was a person who was claiming in that congregation to have the Holy Ghost. And he is saying, if you really have the Holy Ghost, like you claim, you will have to recognize that I also have the Holy Ghost, and that I am speaking the word of Jesus, because the Holy Ghost, we contradict ourselves, but the Holy Ghost does not contradict himself, and he never contradicts the word of Jesus. Now, if that argument is still not sufficient for you, he says, this is a command of the Lord. Are you acquainted with the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you? That is the same word, command. And it is not command in the sense of law and gospel the way the Lutherans talk about it. The word command is that quality of the divine word of God that when God speaks it, that's the way it is. If you want a good analogy of what command means, many of us have been watching Roots. And if you don't know what command means is that when the white master speaks it to the black slave, that question is not open to yes or no. And when God speaks the word, it is also not open to yes or no. It is simply true because God has spoken it. When God calls the worlds out of nothing, the nothing does not respond with no. And when the believer hears the word of Jesus, he doesn't say, I'll think about it. I'll see if this is law or gospel. He says, yes and amen. This is a command now of the Lord. Now, if that is not sufficient, he then, apparently you can see he's getting worked up. I am not responsible for this. The Holy Ghost is. If anybody does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, Paul is not saying, I don't know you, and please send me a copy of the mug book so that when I see you, I know what you look like. He's not saying I'm going to pass you by in the street. This is a formula of excommunication. And there are two possibilities. If you don't acknowledge my word, Jesus will excommunicate you. Or if you don't recognize my word, I will excommunicate you. I never knew you. When Jesus says that, he doesn't mean, boy, you just slipped my memory. I wasn't omniscient in all things. That's what it means not to be known. The threat of excommunication is put upon all those who engage in the practice. Perhaps the best thing to do now would be to go to 1 Timothy 4:10 to 15, which is the first commentary that we have on those verses. Is it, or is it two? Thank you, excuse me, it is two. I will not go into an exegesis of the entire passage because of time. If you want to ask another question later, you certainly may do it. He says, a woman is to learn in silence. You could better translate this. A woman is to become a disciple. They are not excluded from discipleship. And then he says, it is not permissible, very similar to what he said in 1 Corinthians, for a woman to teach. Now we have to say something about the word teach. When the scriptures speak about teaching, which is didasko, they are not referring to what happens in Sunday school. They are not referring to what happens in parochial school or a university or in any kind of a secular situation. It is a technical term which applies to an individual who has completely immersed himself in the Old Testament and with the coming of Jesus, totally immersed himself in the words of Jesus to such an extent that he knows them, that he can give an authoritative interpretation about it. It has nothing to do with what a woman might do in other agencies of the church. It says that Priscilla explained the scriptures to Apollos, but the word didasko is not used. Our word for hermeneutic is used. She gave an interpretation to him. There is no suggestion at any place that she or any other person led or was permitted to lead in the public worship of the church. It goes on to say it is also a shameful thing. And then comes the argument from creation. And we must spend a little time on this argument. The first argument is the one from creation. And that is that Adam was formed first, and that Eve is dependent upon Adam. Now, Paul uses the same argument in 1 Corinthians 11. And he goes on to say, he says, now come to think about it. The man now is dependent upon the woman because it is the woman who gives the man birth. And then he goes on to say, but in spite of the fact that for his life, every male is dependent upon his mother, the original situation has not been changed. Adam still has the first place. Man still has the first place that cannot be taken away from him. Then comes an argument about, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman. This is a very important passage for this reason. What exactly is the origin of sin in the world? I suppose in a general type of a way we can say the first sin is man's own dissatisfaction with being a creature, and he would love to be the creator. If you know the discussion with the serpent in Genesis 3, it begins off with the discussion of becoming like God's knowing good and evil. It begins with a discussion about whether God's command was indeed fair. A number of points can be brought up and have been brought up by our theologians on this particular point, which I think have to be said again. Eve was not the one to whom God had spoken. She had not made the contract, and therefore she had absolutely no right to discuss the terms of the contract with somebody else. And the second thing is, by this very act, she was taking a function and an office which God had not given her. And so, Paul says right here, it was the woman who first was deceived. Now, some are concerned, by the way, about what this passage means, that the woman will be saved through childbearing if she remains in faith. What Paul has done, and you can almost see what's going through his mind, he might have given the impression that he has been negative against women. And if women really are responsible for leading us into sin, perhaps they don't deserve to be saved. He says, yes, women will be saved, performing the function which God has given them to do. They won't be saved because they are doing it, but while they are carrying it out, they are saved in the same way that men are saved. There is absolutely no difference between the way a man is saved and the way a woman is saved. But Eve's problem was this. She took upon herself an office, that is, the office of a man which God had not given her. And mankind's problem together is that he wants to be God. Obviously, something which God had not given him and which would be impossible to assume. The other passage which we should look at in this regard is the business of the head covering. The head covering is found in 1 Corinthians 11 and is brought up in this regard that some people say, well, we don't demand that the gals wear hats to church. Therefore, why should we follow St. Paul's injunction against women participating in the church service? 1 Corinthians 11. Actually, the theology in 1 Corinthians 11, I don't want to say is greater. I don't want to say of a greater depth, but it is, than what we have in the two prohibition passages in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy 2. Because here he sets down an order which is extremely important for understanding the relationship between the sexes. I am not going to read the whole thing because we have only so much time. But the argument is like this. Man is created in God's image and shares God's glory and is made for God. Woman is made from man and is made in his image. Then Paul brings up this business about the headdress. If I understand anything about the Jewish culture, and I was brought up in Brooklyn, New York, I really thought of growing up that everybody in the world was Jewish, and that, I don't know, we always were very happy to see a Catholic walking around the street because we knew that maybe there was somebody who was a little bit like us. But what I know about Jewish culture is that it is the man who wears the hat and it is the woman who goes bareheaded. Here, by the way, it's just the reverse. And so undoubtedly this is not a Jewish custom, that the woman should have her head covered and the man should have it uncovered. Apparently, this is a Gentile custom. And the custom undoubtedly is this, that a woman with a covered head is expressing some type of respect over against the man. Now, there are different ways in which people show respect, in which one sex expresses respect for the other. Remember that the way a man acknowledged the feminine quality of a woman was to take off his hat in the elevator. Also the presentation of a chair, also getting up. Customs are not ordained by God. There is no such thing as an infallible custom that must be handed over from one culture to another. But one thing must be handed over from one culture to another, and that is that each of the sexes must maintain the relationship to one another that God requires of them. And this will differ from culture to culture. I don't know if you have ever looked at the wedding picture of your grandparents, but in the wedding picture of mine, it is my grandfather who is standing up, and my grandmother who is, my grandfather is sitting down, rather, and my grandmother is standing up, which is just the reverse of what we were taught to do. That was the way in which the sexes, apparently at that time, expressed proper respect one towards another. Paul also calls this, at the end of this pericope, in verse 16, this is a custom. If you got your Greek in front of you, you have the word synetheon there, from which we get our word ethic. It is only used one other time in the New Testament. It is used when Pontius Pilate appears before the Jews with Barabbas and Jesus. You have a custom that we release one prisoner on the Passover. And you know that customs cannot be legalistically carried out. If Pontius Pilate at that Passover decided not to do it, there is nothing the Jews could have done about it. Are customs important? They are very important because it is by customs that the very fiber of society holds together. You take the customs away from a primitive people and that society falls apart. You take an immigrant people and put them in New York City and take away their customs and you will have juvenile delinquency. Where you have more customs, society is more homogeneous and has less particular problems. If you don't send me a Christmas card, there is no law saying that you have to do it. I am upset because by that act you have shown me disrespect. And you know by not observing sufficient customs, a lot of us have gotten into difficulties that we would not like to do. And so St. Paul says, this is the custom. It is not a once and for all divine law. Now, is it really true that St. Paul changed his point of view? Because the passage is brought up from Galatians that in Christ there is no male, no female, nor bond, nor slave, and so forth. Paul's view did not change. Paul's view is absolutely consistent at all times. In God's sight, all men are equally justified. There is no Greek or barbarian. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male nor female. There is absolutely, in God's sight, no distinctions between persons so far as salvation in Jesus Christ is concerned. But there are two ways in which we look at things. God looks at it from the viewpoint of justification. We look at it from the orders in which God has placed it. And therefore, when a person is justified in Jesus Christ, if he is a slave, he remains a slave. If he is a man, he remains a man. If he is a woman, he remains a woman. If anything, excuse me, she. In fact, the gospel does not eradicate differences in society. It endorses them. And it intensifies them. That if you were a father before, when you become a Christian, you will be a better father. And if you are a mother, you will be a better mother because you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. When if you are a slave, in Paul's case, this never once did Paul teach the liberation of slaves. Never once did he suggest that people should change their position in life. And there was another person who followed St. Paul on this, and that was Martin Luther. When Martin Luther, if you happen to have a copy of the Small Catechism, and when you are to go to your priest for confession, you know how you're supposed to confess? You're not supposed to confess because you ran for canonical office in the prayer. You are to confess that if you are a student, you didn't know you were not a good student. And if you are a pastor, you are not a good pastor. That is where Luther teaches that the confession of sins
should be made. I don't think that the Bible or St. Paul has a sexist attitude on this at all. Because even though in our language there is only one word for the male and the human being, which is a man, that's the only language that there is. When St. Paul says he wants all men to be saved, he's not saying male, on air, or on grace. He is saying anthropoi. The Germans have two words, mensch for a human being and man for a male. It is just we have a word, by the way. One is man and the other is human being. It is just by common usage. But the Bible is not sexist in this regard because it says all of humanity is saved. There is really a more important issue here involved. And I can thank two people for this point of view besides thanking Jesus. And that is C.S. Lewis and Peter Brunner. We are dealing in the whole problem of the ordination of women and how man looks upon God and how a person views Jesus Christ and his work. In 1 Timothy 4 and in 1 Corinthians 11, and in Matthew 19, there is an argument back to the original creation, the relationship between male and female, where the male takes the upper position and which the female is asked by the male. Now, this is a very beautiful image, and it is not only an image, it is a mystery which has been endorsed by God himself. One of the pictures that it is frequently used in the Old Testament is that God is the husband and that Israel is the wife. When she sins, she becomes a prostitute. When she is without sin, she is the virgin daughter of Zion. This imagery comes from, the clearest way, it comes from the Song of Solomon. It's also found in Hosea. It's found in other places. But what is significant is that when Jesus comes along preaching about himself, he calls himself the bridegroom. John the Baptist is the bridegroom's friend, and the church is the bride. The imagery is used also in the parable of the bridegroom and the 10 virgins, the 5 wives, and the 5 groom. It is most beautifully used in the case of a king who is God, who gives a banquet for his son, who is Jesus, and the church, that is the bride. These are images which we are not allowed to change or to remove. Paul in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and especially in 31, and also in Colossians 3, 18 and 19, re-endorses this particular thing, and he says that the relationship between the male and the female is the same, is like unto the relationship between Jesus and his church. The husband gives himself for the wife the way Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. And the reference there is to the atonement. And of course, as you know, that this imagery is then taken over also into the book of Revelation, where Jesus remains the bridegroom. I believe that behind the whole movement, and this is the important thing, it is against the passages of St. Paul, that's clear. In fact, those people who endorse the practice of ordination of women are quite clear in saying that they are going against St. Paul's work. That is true, but there is something much more vital and fundamental and basic at stake. And that is, those who endorse the practice of the ordination of women preachers or pastors fail to understand the uniqueness of the sexual roles which are given to male and female, which are divinely given, and which will always remain so. They are so permanent that Jesus and Paul use those roles in explaining preaching. And we are moving to a unisexual view of man, not only in the dress whatever, against jobs and so forth. The movement is to unisexuality, and the movement to ordain women is part of that. And I quote C.S. Lewis in this regard in his book, God and the Drop, in an article called Priestesses in the Church, when he is faced with the Anglican Church possibility of doing this in 1947. He says, these people say that sex is irrelevant to the spiritual life. And sex is not irrelevant to the spiritual life. No order which God has made in creation is irrelevant to the spiritual life. In fact, when one becomes a Christian, only at that time can one begin to understand what God has done in creation. It is significant that among the first women to be ordained in the Episcopal Church was a lesbian. It is also significant that by that act, that church, along with other major Protestant church bodies, now saying is that homosexuality is no longer a sin. Why? It's not so simple that they are disobeying the word of St. Paul, which they are. They don't understand the role for which each of the sexes was created. For the next step, I am dependent upon Peter Brunner. And I think he is absolutely correct. And I think his words, like a prophecy, have come true. He said, when women become pastors, what you are going to do is that you are going to create a fundamentally different picture of God in the minds of the people, and especially in children. He said, you know, for a while, that women can be very successful. Maybe the churches will grow. Maybe there'll be other positive developments, but you are changing the image of God in the minds of the people. Whether we like it or not, God is true. And whether you like it, when we pray, we say, Our Father. Now, there is someone suggesting, and this has been suggested before, that now when we pray to God, we give the women equal time and pray, Our Mother. There is also a movement also in the Lutheran Church, and other parishes to take all the things out, and at least give equal time to feminine, adjective, possessive pronouns, and so forth. C.S. Lewis and Peter Brunner said, the greatest damage is going to be done in the mind of a child, because God is imaged in the man. And the way he is to be reviewed is as the male image. He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Ghost. And even when the Holy Ghost is used by nouns which are feminine and neuter in their essence, he is always he and never she. And that can never be changed. I think, by the way, I think it's about an hour now. I'm sure they're going to be, so I'll let you have the next half hour or so for questions. I just, in conclusion, I believe that the biggest problem of all is that by doing this, we are going to change our very view of God. That is the most dangerous thing about the ordination of women. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Scher. First question, and we'll start making a list again.
The problem is with the first woman pastor in Norway, was that doctor, as in North Norway, with 6-7 months of dark winter. The third captain called the pastor, but no man answered the call. Tonight a woman accepted the call to that church. Well, If I understand Matthew 28 right, there is a to go out in the very secret and shoot everybody. It means that a man has the duty to do that. But if a man in a pastorate does not do that, is it right for us to let that church to go without a pastor, without spokesman, without sacrament at all? If I do not talk to the woman or let me person, but if a man call you to be a pastor, does not accept a call to a church, he did parameters like that. Then I have to ask you to explain to me why a woman can't do it when a man don't want to do it.
There are other solutions than calling a woman pastor to that job. There are many congregations who have been without pastors for shorter and longer periods of time. The difficulty has been handled in our own country by circuit preachers. It has also been handled in the case of people on the frontier reading sermons. And we are not speaking about an emergency situation in which a layman may engage in those functions which are reserved generally to the pastoral office. I am not going to discuss the question of an emergency situation, whether a nurse can give communion to a person who has had a heart attack is on the way out. I certainly recognize that possibility. But that does not make that nurse a pastor, and she has no call at any other time to engage in the public worship of a congregation. And there are situations in which other arrangements can be made besides breaking the law.
Is on the councils, and on the church, page 154. Also on infiltrating and clandestine preachers, pages 388 through 390.
When we speak of the church as a whole, I have noted in recent, in looking at the church as a whole, a lot of people see the pastor, and they forget their roles and responsibilities in the church. I think seeing the minister as the only person who ministers has caused a lot of this to come about. Now my question deals with, in the priesthood of believers, where do you see women in that, and what is their function, and what is their role in the church?
I think it is not a very wise thing to go from the universal priesthood of all believers to the office of the pastor, because the office of the pastor is instituted by Jesus Christ and held by his apostles. I do not know if I would want to say that a woman in a congregation would have a role that would necessarily have to be different than the male role. I don't want to be, if I said that the role of the men is to get jobs and be married, and the role of women is to have children, that would be a kind of a general role. Are you asking me, should they teach Sunday school? Should they parade around outside the voters' assembly? I don't recognize this concept that everybody stands up and say, I have my ministry to do. I don't find that to be a biblical concept.
Are people all of the body? And do they have different functions within that body that they are to do? That is my basic question.
Well, I think the way I could answer that question is that St. Paul does recognize certain functions which women do. And whether it's going to be Phoebe or whether it's going to be Lydia, they have very responsible positions, but they do not have the office of the pastor.
Not spoke about to the point that women could not see them. themselves within the church?
Could not. I don't think so at all. I don't think so at all. If you really want a reference on this, if you're asking for a practical question, I'll make reference to Peter Brunner in his book, The Ministry and the Ministry of Women, in which he lists six things. They can engage in the Christian instruction of catechumens. They can baptize those who have been approved by the pastor. And you might find this strange. They can dispense the cup, but not the bread. Because the giving out the bread, you are communicating and excommunicating. They can visit homes, assist in the training, a number of other things. I'm all in favor of putting the gals in the executive, in the ecclesiastical executive positions. I think they do a greater job than a lot of the men. I do not look upon that necessarily as a priestly function, going to an office, get the men out and where they belong.
In talking about the public ministry, you were talking about submission, and that it was important for the woman to be submissive. And if I'm not mistaken, it's either there or someplace else, that St. Paul adds because of the angels.
Oh, yes.
And what reference this has in protection of the church, and also, I was thinking back at the creation and the fall. You know, Paul says that Eve was first deceived, but he places responsibility for the sin upon the man.
Right.
And I like
yes, yeah, well, I'm going to try to answer two, if I can remember that. If there's a third, you can re-ask it. That one passage is found in 1 Corinthians 11 and has to do with the head covering. And so the woman ought to cover her head because of the angels. And I think the best interpretation of that is a reference back to Isaiah 6, in which the angels cover themselves to show respect to God. There is a way in which people dress properly in order to show respect. Covering, even today, is the way in which I tell you and you tell me what you think. That's simply the way it is. Clothes are identifying marks. And so that's the reference there. Women should show respect, as also the angels show respect. And the second question, I'll try to answer it this way. You are right that even though Eve was the one who sinned first, man does have the responsibility. In fact, if you read through Genesis 3, the woman is never indicted. The man is the one who was indicted because he should not have permitted it. In spite of the advent of sin into the world, the relationship between the male and the female are intensified to an evil degree, but the relationship is not removed. The one thing that the gospel does do, it brings the relationship back into its right relationship, its right attitude. So that the husband, under sin, he is the tyrant. In Jesus Christ, he loves. Under sin, the woman looks upon the word from her husband like an unnecessary legalistic chain about her. Now she realizes that this is the way in which God had ordained it. This type of submission, the word submission is not a good word. It is the same kind of submission that Christ says to the Father, and he never complained about it.
In your last comment, before you close out, you said something to your
voice. This is Jacob. Go ahead.
I hope I'm getting this right, that if we would allow women to become ordained ministers of the Word, that this would change the concept of God in people's minds, right?
Mm-hmm.
Elaborate on that a little more. You know, explain that.
That's right.
Please.
I will. And that is, the scriptures speak about God is Father. He has other, you can compare him to other things. In fact, he can be compared to a mother. But he does not take on a female characteristic. He can be compared to a chicken. One person said to me, there is imagery where God is spoken of as suckling Israel. See? That is a comparison. No more than you could say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers a chick. That God then becomes a chicken. But he is Father. He is as a father, but he is Father. The pastor represents God. He stands in the place
of Jesus Christ. That is why this office is a very important office, not only because it has been instituted by Jesus Christ himself, but whom the pastor represents. Our liturgy states it very well. I was a called and ordained servant of the word. And it said, and by the command, of my Lord Jesus Christ. You are standing there in Christ's stead. People will look and hear your word, and you will be standing there. They will learn something about Jesus and about God from you. And C.S. Lewis looks upon this as a very sacred thing. We may not change the images around as if we were simply changing geometric figures around on a blackboard. See, now we'll use a triangle, then a square, then an octagon, then a triangle, then a circle, and so forth. These have been established by God. And this is especially true. The impression that is made upon the child, upon a person, is especially true in the case of the child. God is not to be looked upon as a mother. But they are suggesting it, our mother. And they say, we're not changing one equal time.
The question which I have is, in Acts 21, the daughters of Philip are mentioned as being prophetesses. And also in Judges, there are several female judges. Now, what is the role of a woman as a prophet in the church? And also another question which doesn't have anything to do with that, is there tends to be a problem that seems to be coming into our next convention as to whether a woman can be the president of a congregation. What is the, you know, I'd like you to comment on
you have three questions.
It is very difficult for us to determine exactly what the office of the prophet and the prophetess was in the New Testament. They seem to be appointed by God. And C.S. Lewis anticipates this argument and says, there is a difference between a person studying for the priesthood and a person being chosen by God to do something. They also, the ones who act as the daughters of Philip, there is no indication that they led in the public services of worship. There are a number of women who do speak under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, or act politically, as you mentioned in the book of Judges, under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, including, Anna in Luke 2, who comes into the temple and so forth. No one is going to say through whom God is going to speak, but Israel knows of no women priestesses at all. Even though that was the cultural thing and those things to do, and the cultural thing for those people to do. If Judaism was going to be assimilated, it was going to have priestesses, right? Now, I don't know if that's one or two of your questions,
On that, how would this prophetic function be fulfilled? Because the woman...
We don't have to fulfill it because God...
Okay, but if she's given this responsibility or this prophecy by God, can she, in the worship service, give a sermon or not?
God does not contradict himself. Therefore, if she was truly had the Holy Ghost, and that's always open to question, the Holy Ghost would not break his own law. There is no case there that any of these prophetesses ever assumed the role. As Paul says, I know there's some of you claim to be prophets. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't discuss their credentials. He says, well, if you've got the Holy Ghost, you'll have to at least to go along with them. I don't know how you get... Paul, that's the way Paul answers the question. I am not saying, but you do not go around training for God to give supernatural. It would be wrong on your part if you applied for the office of apostle. You would be sinning because you would have to know Jesus. The other question is about women as presidents of congregations and voters' assembly. That gentleman indicates, I don't know if we can get into it, indicates a much deeper problem. In my estimation, many of the functions of the pastoral office have been removed from the pastor and put in a kind of general misty, foggy, smoky way in the congregation. Now, if the congregation does not engage in pastoral functions, I have no objection. But if the congregation sits there and discusses a decree of excommunication, then that is a pastoral function. and she may not serve. She may not serve the condemning. She may not serve in the role of. She may not condemn the man. She may not say, "I excommunicate you." People say, by the way, do women have to be silent in the church? We've had women singing hymns. They participate in the liturgy as everybody else. They sing solos, and I suppose they could even have a reading. The one thing they may not do is, in an authoritative way, preach the word of God, especially Eve, may not tell Adam. And every time she gets into the pulpit, if you are a Catholic, you believe the man is the representation of Golgotha. And every time she gets up into the pulpit, she is representing Genesis 3, all over again.
My question has to do with a practical concern, not denying the validity of your argument. But my grandmother attends a church which recently called a woman pastor, and she's, of course, limited in her transportation. Now, what should her reaction to this be as a Bible-believing grandmother?
I had the same problem with my mother-in-law and my mother. They go to congregations now in which there are men from an institution which they don't recognize. Very sad. So it's a real problem. The best answer was given to this particular problem, whether he carried it out himself, I don't know, was Bishop Bo Yeerts, in which he indicates what acts they did he would consider valid and other acts which he would not consider valid. Now, all I can do, it's true, we should have thought of this in a practical sense, but certainly any act of ordination would be invalid, any act of confirmation would be invalid, the act of baptism I would recognize as valid. I wouldn't want to comment on anything else. It's a very sad situation, and this happens many times. What do you do when your pastor doesn't believe in the resurrection? You see, it's a problem of transportation. I would just like to think that through, but it's true. I mean, it's happening all over the Missouri Synod. It's a real problem. All I can say is what I remember from Bishop Bo Yeerts on that point.
What would be the danger in thinking of God in genderless terms altogether?
What would be the danger? Because the way I understand it, a person is never an it. It's always a he. And I suppose I'd have to go back to Genesis, where it says he created him male and female. Let us make man in our image. Man is never genderless. In fact, there is not such a thing as a genderless man. And if God was pictured as a genderless man or person, you wouldn't even know what he is, because question mark over God. What is a non-sexual person? What is a person who is neither male nor female? What
is God is not a person. God has his own attributes which are not limited by the attributes of man.
He is not limited by the attributes of man, but man is limited by the attributes of God. And rather than worry about the problems of anthropomorphism, I think it would be better to speak about man being theomorphic. Our characteristics are God's characteristics. He might not be limited, but his characteristics are our characteristics.
You're speaking of our characteristics, you're saying men.
Human beings. I consider the male.
Well, on that statement, then you could say women also.
Women what?
If you're saying...
they show something of the divine of God itself?
No. When you're saying that we, mankind, represent God's characteristics, and you're not limiting it to men, then you're saying that we need not necessarily limit the gender to he.
No, I don't know, you seem to be arguing in the abstract. I don't know if I'm catching everything you say. The way I understand Genesis is that the plurality which exists in man, the male and female, is a necessary one, which itself reflects a certain plurality in God, and that the male represents
the male has the position to the female that God has to the male, according to 1 Corinthians 11.
We've got a lot of people in there. Ray Ballman, I watched. Dr. Scare, would you please comment on a Missouri Synod pastor in a typical community, his recognition or relationship to those denominations who do ordain women as ministers?
I would say that I agree with C.S. Lewis that a church that ordains women loses its right to be Catholic and apostolic. Because the word Catholic means in all the churches. When a person does that, he is excluding himself. They might have lost that already, but that doesn't.
I think some help with 1 Corinthians 11. Because of a lot of arguments that I've heard, that I look at the handle. You say the covering of the head is a custom. Well, then the argument comes back, well, how do we know that the woman's not being able to teach a man? But that wasn't a custom. What gives you the right to draw the line here and say, this is custom, this is a man?
It's very easy. The teaching, the prescription against teaching comes under the concept of an entole. The prescription about the hairdressing comes under the subscription of a sin a theon. It's no problem. I mean, if you look at the person is working in the Greek, however, the principles are always there, the male and female principles.
George Titus? Yes. Dr. Scare, I wanted to investigate with you an alternative exegesis which I've heard proposed in 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 34, you suggested that lalein is used in the sense of the detailed didache that takes place in the pulpit, basically. However, the context of the entire passage is that of speaking in tongues, namely as in verse 27, if someone should speak in a tongue. How would you suggest that this pericope which you have taken out of this chapter does not also speak to the matter of women not being able to speak in tongues in the service?
Well, I'm going to speak to your first questions first, and then I'll speak to your second one, because I don't know if I got the second one. And that is that the language between those two pericopes are different. And he is moving on to another subject in 33b. That is a new... He is taking up a number of subjects here, from 1 Corinthians 10 all the way to 1 Corinthians 16. And he has now moved to another topic besides the speaking in tongues. Now, what's your second one?
If I may follow up on the first matter, just briefly, what indication is there that he has shifted the subject of discourse?
Well, I don't know if you are working. Are you working there with your Greek text?
Yes, sir.
Well, the host in mind is with a capital indicating a new paragraph. And this is the way the editors have taken it. And A new subject has been indicated because the word lalein is not, has no attributes around it, has nothing compromising it. It's standing there alone. It's not lalein in glossae. It's simply lalein.
Okay.
I'd like to make one comment here, too. It is safe to assume that three problems come up together. Confusion about office of the ministry, the charismatic or Pentecostal movement, and the ordination of women. Historically, these three things have come together. If that statement is true, the Missouri Synod is a clear case where this has been repeated.
If we are to present a direct view of Scripture, and if we are to present a consistent view of the office of the ministry, how far would you take the women's role in something, for example, dressing 12 and 13-year-old girls up in cast-iron circles, light a candle, letting them wear a collar to meet the scripture lessons? I've seen much of this. How far should we, in a practical manner, present a comprehensive picture to our congregation? This would be consistent.
I think that's a very important question. Because I began the lecture by saying what the people see is what makes an impression upon them. The Lutheran Church does not adopt the old Roman Catholic method that acolytes are a lower order of clergy or priesthood. After stating that, that's the way we look at it, because it is always hoped that an acolyte will be trained. Every pastor hopes whose son lights the candle, or every mother whose son lights the candle hopes that he will be a Samuel. It's always worked that way. And theologically, I have no difficulty with who lights the candles. I would be very concerned about the hidden agenda. I could go along with Peter Brunner and that a woman could distribute the cup, but I'd like to know ahead of time that that person does not adopt the practice of the ordination of women practice of the ordination of women and renounces it as unbiblical, un-Lutheran, etc. And until that time, I'd have to say I'd be suspicious.
I'm just wondering, on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11:5, where Paul does recognize, do you see this as public prayer or prophecy with the head covered? In other words, recognizing that a woman could say something publicly in the worship service as far as some kind of devotional type of thing under the supervision of the presiding pastor in the congregation, recognizing the relationship of authority.
Yes,
would you
I
see
do.
This?
Yes, I do see that. If this prophecy could either be something planned ahead of time, or it could be spontaneous. And if it's planned, I totally agree with that.
Can we get back to that issue of the language affecting the view of God? Somehow I get the impression that I just wanted to have it clarified one more time. I had a feeling that if you think if the male and female language is removed, somehow we're going to get the idea that God is a cosmic eunuch or something like that.
Right. You said it. He is also the creative father. I would just like to say this from C.S. Lewis, that a child who has been taught to pray to a mother in heaven would have a religious life radically different from that of a Christian child.
Dr.
Parrish? I think it might be helpful with regard to the right understanding of the problem of our subject if you would give us a definition of the relations between ordinations, the means of grace, and the office of the keys.
We got 5 minutes, Dave.
Well, I think for that question, the person almost has to come back. But I recognize ordination as a New Testament practice. It seems to me as if in the pastoral epistles it is reserved alone for the clergy, that the laying on of the hands of deacons and so forth is another practice. Now, you will then go on to the office of the keys, in which I've already expressed myself, that there is only one person in the congregation who administers that publicly, and that's the pastor, in conjunction with the congregation, never outside. If the congregation wants to excommunicate somebody which the pastor doesn't, I don't know how that man could be the pastor. That would be the end of it. Something would be wrong. And I am not going to answer the third part of the question. It is just too much. I have a definite opinions on that, and I'd like to say that at another time.
Rocky? I didn't quite get what you had said about the role of women in the Old Testament, specifically judges. I think this question was asked earlier that there were specifically women judges. Could you tell us what you see the role of judges being, and can you tell us then how this affects our view of women?
Well, I don't know if it affects your role of women or men. It seems that as if times God has chosen various people who directly to go and perform some kind of duty for him. I don't know if God wants to exercise that authority, that's fine. He does not, however, ever admit them into the office of the priest, nor into the office of the apostle. And I don't think it has anything to do with me. That God picked Samson
to pull down an egg in the temple, I don't think speaks to me at all, because I don't look upon myself as standing in that line.
No more than, you know, no more than God picked Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. What does that say to me as a pastor? It doesn't say, it doesn't speak to me.
Well, you're saying then that the role of a judge was that of a person who was chosen by God to do a specific task, that it was not a specific role which people filled and filled the norms that they expect.
The judge is different than the king. The judge is picked directly for God for his lifetime, and there is no son who succeeds him. Some sons tried, and it was a failure. The office of king is different. It is something which God had ordained ahead of time in the law of Moses and had certain qualifications. Is that it?
That's it.
Well, could I just read something from C.S. Lewis in conclusion?
Okay, before everybody leaves, I have a couple of announcements.
C.S. Lewis believes that the church should be compared to a dance, and I think, well, I think he says it very beautifully. And this parallel between the church and the ball is not so fanciful as some would think. The church ought to be more like a ball than like a factory or a political party. Or to put it more strictly, the church at the center and the ball comes in between. The factory and the political party are artificial creations. With the church, we are farther in. For there we are dealing with male and female, not merely as facts of nature, but as live and awful shadows of reality, utterly beyond our control and largely beyond our direct knowledge. Or rather, we are not dealing with them, but as they are dealing with us. C.S. Lewis makes this point, which has made a very profound effect upon me, and that every time a pastor leaves the service, he is Christ's representative, coming as the representative of the bridegroom to the bride. When a woman carries out the function of the bridegroom, she is destroying that image, and in herself, she cannot carry it.